All right. Right to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5. And we're going to pick up in verse number 22 this morning. I'm not hearing as many rustles this morning, so I'm assuming you're all just using your phone to find Ephesians 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 22. And we're going to work our way all the way down to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. What I just read is the most detailed handling of the topic of marriage in the Bible. And we need it. We need it because we so easily misunderstand what marriage is supposed to be about in the first place. On one side of the spectrum, we have individuals through years of hurts and unmet expectations and unresolved marriages can simply turn into strangers living in the same house with an agreed ceasefire. That's not what God intended for marriage. On the other end of the spectrum, we live in a culture that has romanticized marriage into a fantasy. We live into a sentimentalized rom-com society that begins to distort the picture of marriage from the very beginning at an early age through a large dose of fairy tales that all end in happily ever after. And builds upon this distortion by portraying marriage as some perfect conclusion to an hour and a half movie that finishes with a proposal at a sunset with the assumption that those couples will live on in endless bliss with the only major conflict being who loves each other more. And then we live with the thinking that if that's not what we have, then we are more than warranted to move on to the next relationship because the end goal of marriage, according to our society, was our own happiness. We need this passage because we misunderstand what marriage is even supposed to be about in the first place. We need this passage because marriage is important. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a church. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a government. There was simply a marriage. There's one man and one woman. And God presented the woman to the man and said, therefore shall man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I was thinking about this week. I don't even know if Adam and Eve knew what father and mother meant yet. That's how early we are into this. And God's already saying, this is what it's about. Right here. Now, I said marriage is important, and I think some of us might think about it important as far as bringing up children in our society and the structure of our society. And I would say, yes, there's importance there, and I could back it up with numbers. But in our passage in Ephesians 5, it's going to go back and quote what I just read from Genesis 2. And it's going to show the importance of marriage by going back to Genesis 2 and quoting that and saying, now let me connect that to a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you want to see the importance of marriage? For thousands of years before Christ even arrived onto this earth, there had already been marriages painting the picture of what Christ's love would be. And for thousands of years after Jesus Christ has left, there has been marriages supposing to paint the picture of what Christ's love is and that he's going to return. Marriage is important. We need this passage because marriage is hard. There are not many marriages in the Bible that I could point to for positive examples. I'm not going to write a marriage book based upon Abraham and Sarah. Just make some big mistakes in that one. David, I don't think he's making my marriage Hall of Fame book. Any one of hundreds of marriages that Solomon had aren't positive examples. In fact, when I say marriage is hard, I can go right back to the very beginning. Very soon after, we had that whole statement about these two are going to come together and they're going to be one flesh. Because then sin enters into God's perfect creation. And at the curse in Genesis 3, God tells them that you're going to fight against your role within this marriage now. It's going to be hard. I can go to Israel. And Moses actually looks at the people of Israel and the statement is, but for the hardness of your heart, let me give you instructions about divorce now. Marriage is hard. One of the many books I have on my shelf that deals with marriage just simply begins with this statement. I am tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious but hard. It is burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. No need to amen, okay? Because unless both of you guys amen at the same time, it might cause more problems. Because marriage is hard, many have simply given up on it. In our society, not only the fact that they've given up on the very concept that marriage is between one man and one woman, the institute of marriage has eroded. Our divorce rates are double what they were 60 years ago. 40% of all births in America happen to a single mother. And that number becomes worse when you break it down by ethnicity. So, with all the weight on marriage of its importance, with all the weight upon marriage that it is hard and does not come easily, with all the weight upon marriage, wouldn't you think, just going logical here, wouldn't you think that the most detailed handling on marriage that we could find in the Bible would at least be several chapters long? I mean, for all that marriage is, wouldn't you think that, Paul's probably got to unpack this for a long while because there's got to be a lot. I mean, with all the complexities of marriage, of communication struggles, of unmet expectations, I mean, Paul, you've got to lay out a whole bunch of stuff here. We get 11 verses. The most detailed handling of marriage in the Bible, we get 11 verses. We get 4 commands. Husbands, you get 2. Wives, you get 2, and I'd actually contend the 2 that you get are cousins. They're about the same. In fact, in the 11 verses that we get, half of those 11 don't even mention the husband and the wife. Out of the 11 verses I read, half of them mention the ultimate marriage, Christ and his bride, the church. Which leads me where I'm headed for the day. Our goal is simply to look at Christ the groom, the church, his bride, because we have to know the ultimate marriage before we could ever have a godly marriage. My plan, just so you know where we're going here, because this is going to be a little bit different. Sorry, I say this is going to be a little bit different way too many times. Different's normal, okay? That's just basically what we're going to have to agree with. We're going to take this passage at least 3 Sundays, the whole passage. This Sunday, we are simply looking at Christ and his bride, the church. Now, some of you are going to be like, well, you didn't cover that phrase. I know, because all we're going to cover today is Christ, the groom, the church, the bride. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will come back and we will cover husbands, love your wives. Next week, Lord willing, we will come back and then we'll flip the passage over and go through the whole passage a third time and consider the role of wives within marriage. Now, I am not saying this for you to make notes of saying, next Sunday, I don't need to be here, okay? Don't do that. We need to know. We need to know the ultimate marriage. Christ and his bride. Because if we don't understand that marriage, we will not know what we are called to be. We'll not know the love that we've been given. We will not know how we've been nourished, what we're supposed to cling to, what Christ cherishes. Let me just put this. We won't know what the bar is placed. See, this passage, the way the passage flows out, there's a key word. And I would contend the key word of this passage is as. Because whenever we get a command in this passage, it is put out as, do this as Christ loves the church. Do this as Christ did this. It always puts us back to the standard, and the standard is Christ and his bride, the church. So if I don't know what the bar is of what that as leads me to, then it is very easy for me to consider what I'm doing and concluding that it's probably good enough. Illustrate it this way. If I asked you to run as far as Jim Walmsley runs, that does not mean much to many of you. Probably none of you. So that this afternoon you might go out and you might do the best run you've had in years. You go like 1.25 miles, okay? Some of you, 4 miles. Some of you overachievers, you're like, I'm booking 10 today. And you come back and you think, okay, pastor said run as much as Jim Walmsley. I'm feeling pretty stinking good. I broke a sweat. Look how far I ran. I'm doing just fine. The problem would be you don't know what Jim Walmsley runs. He is multi-champion, ultra-marathoner, 100-mile races. He is one of, he ran one of the greatest trail races rim to rim in the Grand Canyon. If I don't know the bar, then I don't know what I'm called to do. So before I say, husbands, love your wives, and we look at what we did and we say, well, I loaded the dishwasher like I don't know, a week and a half ago. Check mark, got love down. Then we won't know what we're actually called to unless we know what the second part of that verse means. As Christ loves the church. We have to know the ultimate marriage before you can have a godly marriage. Now, one more thing. I knew my introduction. If I'm going to introduce 3 sermons, I'm warranted a longer introduction before we get into that passage. That's just the rules. So one more thing. I know when I preach messages upon parenting, family life, marriages, that it is not direct application to everyone within our church body. Okay. But please hear me out. Where Paul goes to make the foundation for this passage is direct application to every one of us. If you are part of Christ's bride, the church, you are in this passage. And there is blessing for you in it. But the other thing I want to push against is we have this culture, and I think it needs correcting. We have this culture that we feel like unless you have gone through what I am going through, unless you have experienced what I'm experiencing, then you have no right to speak to me about what I'm experiencing. So we do this sometimes with grief. Now, yes, we probably don't need to say, I know exactly what you're feeling, because we don't. But we can still speak to it. See, when we get to this point where we say, well, I got these struggles within my marriage, but you're not there, so you have no clue what I'm going through. Okay, that might be a true statement, but that does not mean that they do not have the ability through God's word to speak truth into your situation. In fact, where I'm pushing so hard mentally against this is when we take the body of believers who are called to disciple one another and speak truth into them, and then we say, unless you've gone through what I've gone through, you can't speak truth into my life, we are taking personal experiencing and undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if our brother and sister in Christ can open up God's word and says, well, this is what God's word says and this is what it calls you to do, then they have every means that they need to help our discipleship grow. And if you're still not convinced, the person who wrote this passage through the inspiration of Holy Spirit was not married. So please do not check out over the next 3 weeks if you say, well, this is not where I'm at right now. I don't know if I'll ever be here. Because you're part of this body of believers, and this body of believers needs individuals equipped to speak into some very hard situations, whether you've lived it or not. And if you have God's word, then you're equipped for it. Okay, do you catch my passion now? All right. We need to know what the ultimate marriage is if we have any chance to have a godly marriage. So what's the ultimate marriage? Christ is the head of his bride, the church. I simply take the phrasing right out of Scripture. We're going to jump in and jump out and go through verse 23. For the husband is the head of his wife. Okay, whatever that means, and we'll unpack it. Even as, there's that key word I thought you about earlier, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, defining the church as his body, and himself its Savior. So very simply, we have to unpack what is the original, Christ and the church, so that we can understand the mirror of the original, husbands and wives. And the first statement that he does to formulate this relationship is Christ, we recognize Christ as the head of the church. This has already been stated in Ephesians before. He finishes up in chapter number 1, Ephesians 1, 22. And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He does it again in Ephesians 4, when he talks about how we're supposed to rather speak truth in love so that we may grow up into every way into him who is the head of the church. So he's already established this statement a few different times in the book of Ephesians. Christ, your position within God's creation against within the church is to be the head of the church. This is simply a statement of saying, Christ, you are the authority. You rule. So if Christ is the head, let's just simply recognize that the body of the church has one head. It is not a pope. It is not a denominational committee. It is not the pastors and elders. It is not the deacon board. It is not even you in a congregational church. There is one head. Take all the churches, put all the churches together. There's still only one head. The church isn't some multi-headed monster. It may seem like that at times, but it is not. There is Christ. And there is one body. All true believers put together, making up the true church. And within that body, this one head, Jesus Christ, has ultimate authority. He is his church. He bought that church. He is building that church, and he is the means to see that church advance and never be defeated. It's his. He's the head. Now, please do not picture when I say Jesus Christ is the head, that you somehow picture Jesus Christ as some disconnected CEO sitting up in the corner office, disconnected from all the little people underneath him. Okay. He is not the head of a corporation. He is the head of a body, a living being, an organism. Okay. Just taking the picture. It is a good thing when the head is very closely connected to the body. Okay? So you guys get my mental picture here. So when he says that Christ is the head of the body, there is inherently in his picture saying, this is a very close relationship. Yes, he is authority, but it is a caring authority. The head sets the direction for the body. The head keeps the body alive and nourishes the body. That the head sustains the body. Now, if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, how should then we treat Christ's body? That's a valid question, isn't it? If Christ is the head of the church, isn't it a valid then question saying, then how do we actually treat Christ's body, the church? The amount of Christians who somehow want to disconnect Christ from his body and say, I love Christ the head and I am indifferent to the body. The amount of Christians who somehow think that I can celebrate the head and actually have animosity towards his body. Church, that's a contradiction. How can I ignore Christ's body and then say I love Christ? How can I disregard his body, the church, and say somehow that I esteem Christ? I can't say that I love and submit to the head, but then ignore and reject and scoff at his body that he cherishes and loves. So, Jesus, the ultimate marriage, he is the head of his bride. He has authority. But his authority does not lead him to kick back, put some slippers on the couch and say, okay, now church, serve me, my bride. His authority is actually used for our benefit. His authority places him in a position then to serve. Christ loves his bride, the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he begins to define what this is. And gave himself up for her. Christ, authority, head, ruling over, is the power behind the church. And yet the next phrase we see about Christ and the church is that Christ loves his bride, the church. You want more words about it? You can kill it down farther in the passage. He nourishes his bride, the church. He cherishes his bride, the church. He loves the church. Now, we need to understand what this love is. Because we get this word wrong really long, so much. Christ's love is not like what we often push off as love within relationships. When we hear love and relationships, so often we think of Valentine's Day and weddings and emotions and sentimentality and cards. Some of you guys don't realize we just passed up Sweetest Day, okay? That's kind of what that's love. Yet Christ's love is so much deeper than that. Some people claim to love someone and they don't even know who that person is yet. I mean, that whole concept of love at first sight, if you use that phrase, I'm not attacking you. There's a shallowness there. How can you say you love somebody when you don't even know them? Yeah, Christ's love, though, get this. He knows us. Okay. That can be a scary thought, isn't it? In In fact, one of our greatest fears is to be known fully and then not loved. This is why we hide who we really are. This is why we keep sin under wraps. This is why we don't want people to know what our thoughts are actually thinking. Because there's a fear if they really knew who I was, if they really knew some of the doubts I had and some of the things I struggle with and some of the things I fear, if they knew all of that, they want nothing to do with me then. And so because we have this fear of being known and therefore then rejected, we build up walls in our relationships. I mean, even dating is some sort of, let me put my best foot forward as long as possible so they can know my good side. And then sometime down the road, hopefully then when we're married, they can see the other stuff. This is coming even when we get to online dating. You don't take the picture that is you do not take the picture of you doing yard work and filth and put that up. You're going to put the best foot. I want them to see this side of me. To be known, to be exposed fully. I don't think any of us would say is something worthy of love. And yet here is Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ know you? He's God. I mean, one of my favorite accounts of Jesus Christ is when Jesus Christ is in a packed out room. I mean, standing room only event. And some individuals, they break up the roof and let somebody down to have Jesus heal them. And he's going through the process of healing this individual. But first he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now back in the corner of the peanut gallery are some Pharisees. And they don't open their mouth up, but they are thinking some things. And Jesus stops the events with the guy in need of healing and looks over and says, why do you say in your heart, who can forgive sin but God only? Talk about being fully exposed before Jesus Christ. He just read what I was thinking in my head and I didn't say a word. Yet he knew exactly who I was in this moment. Now that's a negative one because they go down a farther road away from Jesus than that. But I share the story to push us to say, Jesus Christ does fully know who you are. He knows what you thought this week. He knows your past. He knows how you're going to fall this upcoming week. And you don't know. He knows you. And even with him knowing you, I still get to read verse 25. As Christ loved the church. Jesus' love for us is not some sentimentalized, put on Prince Charming glasses so that you only see the best version of the person you want to see. Jesus Christ's love is, I completely know who they are in their wickedness and the vileness of their sin. I feel far more than they ever will feel. And I know where they have sinned, that it doesn't even cross their minds that that is sin before a holy God. I know all of that, and yet I still love them. Christian, can you be amazed at God's love again? I know we put love out so much. We train our kids to sing about it at an early age. It's on church signs out front in little cute statements. God's love is not something trite. It is something to go back to every time, over and over again and over again. And every time go back to it, be amazed at it anew. Because knowing Christ's love humbles us. Because there is no way about who I am I could ever earn that love. Knowing Christ's love comforts our anxiety, because how could he love me this much and then somehow forget about me? Knowing God's love pushes me to holiness, because how could he so sacrificially love me in all my wickedness, and then somehow I receive that love and turn back to that wickedness? Knowing Christ's love, I need it every day, because it inflames the callousness of my spiritual heart that becomes callous towards my God and saying, it's no big deal about today. No, today is a day bought out by God's love for me. Don't move on from that. Those four words. Christ loved the church. That's not this building. He has no affections for this building. He loves the church. Do you know that love? Do you know a love of Jesus Christ that would know your wickedness far more than you would know? That he would know how much that sin actually separates you from a holy God? That he would feel that weight of separation because of the nature of sin that wells up within us, because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts, and yet would respond to that by choosing to make the perfect payment for the sins that we deserve to have to pay, by dying the death we deserve to die. Do you know that love? Have you received that love by turning from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ's payment for sins alone? Not Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, to kind of get you started on a spiritual walk, and then you kind of do the rest. No. To receive Jesus Christ's payment for your sins as all you will ever need to stand before a holy God. Do you know that love? I was already referencing this, but God's love is sacrificial love. He gives himself for us. That's the very next phrase. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. This is the cross phrase. This is, I will go and die a death I have no business having to go through. I will suffer pain I should never have to experience. I will feel the separation between a holy God that I should never have to feel. I will give myself for them. But his sacrificial love, or the nature of his sacrificial love, is not just so that we have some sort of salvation moment and we can say, good, I'm good with God. Let me go back and do what I want to do, because someday it will all be okay. Christ's sacrificial love also leads to Christ's sanctifying love. Verse 26, next verse. So he loves us. He gave himself for us. That purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he love us? Why did he give himself for us? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might purify her, that he might make her holy, that he might cleanse her more and more and more through the purifying work of the word of God. Church, do you see why we make such a big deal about God's word? Fellowship time does not purify us. I don't care how good the food is. It's not going to do it. Worship does not purify us. It's actually a response to what God's already done in our hearts. It is the word that does the work of God in Christ's bride. This is why we preach the word. This is why we counsel through the word. This is why I often pray that the word would then reverberate through our congregation as we talk. This is why we're going to go back and say, let's go fellowship about the word more next hour. This is why we're going to announce about, hey, let's get together and study the Bible again more, because we desperately need what God uses to actually do his work in our lives. We need the word. Look where the sanctifying word leads to. Go down to verse 29. He kind of phrases this sanctifying work in a different way in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but you nourish your flesh. You cherish it. Just as, there's our key word again, as Christ does the church. So he just said 29, Christ nourishes the church. Christ cherishes you, the church. How does Christ nourish us? I know how I nourish my body. I feed my body. Sometimes good things, sometimes not so good things. But there's nourishment in all of that. So I know how to nourish my body and take care of my body. In fact, that's what Paul's going to with that picture. You guys know how to nourish yourself. You know how to cherish your own body and take care of it. So how does Christ nourish us? How does he take care of us? I think we've already seen it a lot of ways in Ephesians. He's given us his Spirit. In fact, he's already prayed that we would know this work of the Spirit in our life. He has given us, well, I'll put it this way. So in chapter 4, he goes through and it talks about how Jesus Christ gives gifts to individuals. And then the very first place he goes to, he says, and he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that they may be complete. So, this is not some sort of like pat myself on the back as a minister, but I would claim part of the way that God nourishes his church is through gifting individuals to speak the word to the church. But if you keep going down the passage, don't say, well, I'm good now, because the passage continues on and saying everyone's been equipped to work for the building up of the body of Christ. You keep going on and the passage we just got done with talks about how you now speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're actually part of the means by which God uses to nourish his bride, the church. I hope that excites you. Some of you are like, oh yeah, great, something else I got to do. No. God has a supernatural task going on to bring about the transformation of his bride, the church, and you get to be a part of it. He actually equips you to be a part of it. He gives you ability to be a part of it. He gives you relationships to speak into. What a joy that I actually get to be a means by which God is doing sanctifying work of nourishing his bride. Baffling. Because everyone who's using that process of being part of the nourishing is in desperate need of what themselves? Nourishing. All of this is leading to, I love where this is leading to. It leads to verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is picturing a wedding day perfection. Okay, so wedding day comes, and typically the bride, this has been a planned out wedding, is going to spend a large amount of time getting herself ready. Ladies, don't be jealous. I think the groom's going to spend about 10 minutes, okay, getting his rented tux out that probably doesn't even fit him, and he's all ready to go. The bride's going to have appointments to do her hair, and appointments to do her nails, and appointments to do her makeup. And she's going to put on a dress that she's going to wear one time, and it's going to be more than what you spent for your first car. And that's going to be great, and they're going to celebrate it. And she's going to beautify herself for that moment when the doors open in the back of the chapel or the auditorium, and her groom gets to see her in all her beauty. That's what he's picturing here. But the beautiful aspect is, who actually gets the bride ready for that moment? It's Christ. I mean, typically in the wedding, this is my wedding day. I slept in. I had a bunch of friends with me. We hung out. I don't know what we ate. We played some basketball. We hung out some more. Finally, someone said we probably should make it to the church. We drove to the church, and I got ready. It took a few minutes. I had nothing to do to get my bride ready for the day. And yet here is Christ. He is not passively sitting back saying, okay, my bride, I got you started. I gave myself for you. So now get to work. You guys are messed up. You got a whole bunch of spots. You're a whole bunch of wrinkles. You're disheveled in sin. Get to work. No. Christ now works to purify his bride so that they are at a place that he can present them to himself, holy, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. Church, we have wrinkles still. We have a lot of them. We have a whole bunch of spots. But here is my hope. My groom, our groom, is still at work to change us. He's still at work to transform us. In fact, I love that word nourish. That nourish is the same word. If you go back to that word nourish in verse number 29, that word nourish is the same word you're going to see in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That word bring them up is nourish. That word to mature them, to develop them, to literally to lift them up. Here's Christ. I am cherishing and I am nourishing my church. I am lifting them up. I'm preparing them for the day where I get to present them to myself and they'll be perfect that day. Now, that's what Christ is going to do. Guarantee. Okay? No questions. He's doing that. What about his bride, though? What are we supposed to do? We are Christ's bride, so we should submit to him. Christ will do this. He will save, he will love, he will sanctify, he will give himself. But I fear too easily we are hypocritical and we celebrate the fact that Christ loves us and saves us and then ignores the very reason that Christ loved us, our sanctification. I'm concerned that we can praise God for saving us and then live indifferently to the sanctifying purpose of that love by how we live. Our role, submit to Christ. To submit is to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, the head. To realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is King, and I will bring myself under his authority and submit. Do you realize how completely revolutionary that statement is? To submit is not what you and I do naturally. Whether that means you were the kind of kid from an early age that you made it very clear that you wanted to rule the family. And you could throw a very loud tantrum because what you were kind of communicating is, you submit to my will right now. And you'd yell out your independence declaration. Or whether your lack of submit now is that passive aggressive jabbing and stating statements to get people to do what you really want them to do. You're simply exercising your unwillingness to submit. Whether it goes before you and God, maybe even more aggressively, where you will literally say, no, God, I do not care what you say about this. Some of you have already been wrestling with what this passage is going to tell you to do in the coming weeks, and you don't want to submit. To submit to Christ is through the power of the gospel to wave the white flag and say, this isn't my life, Jesus. It is your life. Your will be done. Not just in words, but in action. Done over and over again through the big moments of our life as we pass through segments of our life where we have to decide this way or that way to say, God, this isn't about me. This is about your will being done and your glory, God, right now. So I submit to you, and this is done in the moment by moment days of our life, in the little decisions, in the wrestles, in our own thinking, in our priorities, in our schedules. This submit to Christ is done in every area of our life. We don't get to choose and piecemeal it out. We say, yes, I come under your authority, God. And yet that's not a scary thing to do. In fact, we can do it confidently because we know who we submit to and we know how much he loves us. It'd be a scary thing to submit to somebody we don't even know or we don't even believe that they have the best interest for us. Right? You can say yes. That's what political season is all about right now. They're trying to get us to trust them. They're trying to convince us that they have their best interest in our mind. But to be told to submit to Jesus Christ isn't scary because Jesus Christ loves us. It's not a scary thing to submit to an individual who literally gave his very life for you. It's not a scary thing to say, I'm going to submit to an individual who has now made it his purpose to nourish you and to sanctify you and literally cherishes you. I can submit there. Christ will fulfill his role. In this marriage, Christ will be exactly what the groom should be. He will perfectly love. The question is, will we be what the bride is supposed to be? Will we submit before the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ? For some of you, that question of submitting will be tested this very week. And the weeks to come as we look at what a family is supposed to be. For some of you, the question of submitting is being tested right now. Because you know, although I mentioned nothing specific, you know exactly what that word submit means in your life right now. For some of you, the question of submitting will come very soon as God draws you through a time of testing that you have no desire to go through. And you will say, God, I submit. Your authority. You will nourish me through this. You will love me. And so I will trust you. There's an ultimate marriage. And if you're part of Christ's church, you're part of that marriage. And Christ will be the perfect groom. And he will love us and sanctify us and continue to work in us until we are without spot or wrinkle. Will we be a submissive bride to follow the leading of our groom as he continues to work in our life to sanctify us? Let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray and we thank you for your word. As I prayed already today, I pray that your word does sanctify and work in your church right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.